Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we convince men, but we are clearly seen by God, and I hope that we are also clearly seen in your consciences. Therefore, he says, knowing these things, that terrifying seat of judgment, we do everything not to give you any reason or offense, nor any false suspicion of evil practice against us. Do you see the strict lifestyle and passion of a vigilant soul? For we are not only open to accusation, he says, if we commit any evil deed, but even if we don't commit, yet are suspected, and having it in our power to clear the suspicion, if we defy it, we are punished. 2 Cor 5.12, verse 12. We are not once again praising ourselves to you, but speak as providing you a reason to boast on our behalf. Look at how he consistently avoids the suspicion of self-praise. Nothing turns listeners off more than someone bragging about their own greatness. Since he was unavoidably drawn to that subject, he uses a counterbalance, saying, "We do this for your benefit, not ours, so you may have something to take pride in, not us, and not even this completely, but because of the false apostles." Therefore, he added, "to respond to those who take pride in appearances, not in their hearts." Do you see how he has set them apart from the others and drawn them closer to himself, demonstrating that even the Corinthians are eager to find some ground where they may defend him to their critics? For, he says, we claim these things not to boast, but so you may have the freedom to speak on our behalf, which is the language of someone acknowledging their deep love, and not just so you can boast, but so that you will not be led astray. But he doesn't say this directly. Instead, he chooses his words carefully and employs a softer approach without coming down hard on them, saying, "So that you can pride yourself in front of those who only value appearances?" But he doesn't suggest they do this unconditionally, only when they boast about themselves, as he always looks for the appropriate occasion. He doesn't do this to make himself look outstanding, but to stop those men who were abusing the thing wrongly and to these men's detriment. But what does "in appearance" mean? In what can be seen? In what is for show? Because that's the kind of people they were, doing everything for the sake of fame, while they were both empty inside and showed only a semblance of piety and respectable demeanor, but were lacking in good deeds. Verse 13, "For whether we act madly, it is for God, or whether we behave sensibly, it is for you." And if he says we have expressed any grand idea, for this is what he here refers to as being out of our minds, just as in other places he refers to it as folly, 2 Cor 1:17-21, "we do this for God's sake, so you don't view us as worthless and dismiss us, and in doing so, harm yourselves. Or if we have expressed something modest and humble, it is for your benefit, so that you may learn to be humble-minded." Or another interpretation is this: "If anyone views us as mad, we seek our reward from God, for whose sake we are suspected of this, but if someone views us as sane, let them benefit from our sanity." Further extending on this, does anyone call us mad? For God's sake, we are crazy in this way. This is why he adds on, "For the love of God compels us because we judge in this way." For not only the fear of future events, he says, but also those which have already occurred, prevent us from being lazy or sleeping, but they inspire us and drive us to these our efforts for your sake. And what are those things which have already happened? If one died for all, then all died. Without doubt, then, it was because all were lost, he says. For if all were not dead, he wouldn't have died for all. For here there are chances of salvation, but they are no longer found there. Therefore, he says, the love of God compels us and does not allow us to be at ease, for it stems from extreme misery and is worse than hell itself, that when he has demonstrated a deed so powerful, any should be found reaping no benefit even after such a remarkable instance of his care. For the extent of that love was great, both to die for a world of such size and dying for it in such a state. Verse 15. "So that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for their sake." Therefore, if we're not supposed to live for ourselves, don't worry, he says. Don't be frightened when danger and death confronts you. He also presents an undeniable argument that proves that this is our duty. For if we, who were once dead, now live through him, we should live for him through whom we live. While what is said may seem to be one thing, if anyone examines it closely, it is actually two. One, that we live through him, and another, that he died for us. Each of these alone is enough to make us indebted, but when both are combined, consider how great the debt is. Actually, there are three things here, for he also raised up the first fruits on your behalf and led them to heaven. So he adds, who for our sake died and rose again. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we no longer recognize anyone in a worldly way. For if everyone died and everyone rose again, and in such a way died as the tyranny of sin condemned them, but rose again through the process of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5, he says logically, we know none of the faithful in the mortal form. For even if they exist in the mortal form, that mortal life is destroyed, and we are born again by the Spirit and have learnt another behavior and rule and life and condition, that is, in the heavens. And again, it is shown that Christ is the author of this. That is also why he added, even though we once knew Christ in a physical sense, we no longer know him in that way now. So what's the case? Let me clarify. Did he discard his mortal body, and is he now without it? Don't entertain such a notion, for he is still encompassed in flesh. For this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will return in the same way. How will he come back? In flesh with his body. So how does it all make sense when he says, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him no more? Acts 1:11. For in our case, being after the flesh means being in sin, and not after the flesh signifies not being in sin. However, for Christ, after the flesh pertains to his susceptibility to natural human feelings such as thirst, hunger, fatigue, and the need for sleep. For he committed no sin, neither deceit was found in his mouth. 1 Petter 2:22. Thus, he also claimed, which of you convicts me of sin? John 8:46. And furthermore, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing on me. John 14:30. Ibn 30. And to be not after the flesh here implies being henceforth freed from these earthly weaknesses, not being without flesh. For even with his flesh he will return to judge the world, being unassailable and pure. We too shall move towards this state when our body has been transformed to be like his glorious body. Philip 3:21. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. For seeing how he had encouraged them towards virtue from his love, he now guides them to this from what has actually been accomplished for them, which is why he further stated, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone, he says, has believed in him, he has transitioned to a new creation, for he has been reborn by the Spirit. So for this reason too, he says, we should live for him. Not just because we are not our own, or because he died for us, or because he raised up our first fruits, but also because we have transitioned into a new life. See how many valid reasons he presents for a virtuous life. For this reason, he also refers to the transformation by a more common term in order to highlight the extent of the transition and change. Then, expanding on what he had said and demonstrating how it is a new creation, he adds, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What antiquated things is he referring to? He's likely pointing to sins and impieties, or perhaps all the Jewish observances. Indeed, he probably refers to both aspects. Look, everything has become new. But all things come from God. We owe nothing to ourselves, for forgiveness of sins, acceptance, and ineffable glory are granted to us by him. He encourages them not only from the things to come, but even from those currently present. Think about it. He said, we will be resurrected, proceeding towards immortality, and have an everlasting home. But since current realities are more convincing than future ones, especially for those who do not fully believe in these, he shows the immense things they have already received and what they truly are. So, what have they received and what have they become? All were spiritually dead. For he claims all were spiritually dead, and he died for all. He loved everyone equally. All were deeply rooted and aged in their vices, but now we experience a new soul. for it was purified, and a new body, and a new form of worship, and new promises, and a new covenant, and life, and food, a new attire, and all things are indeed completely new. In place of the earthly Jerusalem, we have received the heavenly Mother City, and instead of a physical temple, we have now a spiritual one. Rather than stone tablets, we have ones of flesh, and instead of circumcision, we now have baptism. In place of manna, we have the body of God. Instead of water from a rock, we have blood from his side. In place of Moses's or Aaron's rod, we now have the cross. Instead of the promised land, we have the kingdom of heaven. In place of 1,000 priests, we have one high priest. Instead of an irrational lamb, we now have a spiritual lamb. Considering these and similar elements, he said, all things are new. But this all is from God through Christ and his free gift. This is why he also included, who made peace between us and himself through Christ and gave us the responsibility of reconciliation. All good things come from him. He who made us his friends is also the reason for the other things that God has given to his friends. He didn't bestow these things on us while we were still his enemies, but after making us his friends. When I say that Christ is the cause of our reconciliation, I also mean that the Father is too. When I say that the Father gave, I also mean that the Son gave. For all things were made by him, John 3, and he is the author of this too. We didn't run to him, but he himself called us. How did he call us? By the sacrifice of Christ. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here again, he highlights the importance of the apostles, illustrating the significant responsibility entrusted to them and the extraordinary extent of God's love. Even when they refused to listen to the envoy that was sent, God did not become angry or abandon them, but continued to urge them on both in his own persona and through others. Who can adequately express astonishment at this level of care? The Son, who came to reconcile his true and only begotten, was killed, yet even then the Father did not forsake his killers, nor did he say, I sent my Son as an envoy, but they not only dismissed him, but even killed and crucified him. It is fitting from now on to abandon them to their own devices. Rather the opposite. When the Son left, he handed the task over to us, as he says, entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. To be clear, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Do you see a love surpassing all expression, all comprehension? Who was the wronged one? Himself. Who first sought the reconciliation? Himself. And yet, someone might say, he sent the Son, he didn't come himself. Indeed, it was the Son he sent, yet not solely did he seek, but both with him and by him the Father. So he said that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, that is, by Christ. For since he had said, he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, he here introduced a correction, saying, don't think that we operate under our own authority in this matter. We are ministers, and the one doing everything is God, who reconciled the world through the only begotten. And how did he reconcile it to himself? For this is the wonder, not simply that it was made a friend, but also by this method a friend. This method. Which method? Forgiving them their sins, for it wasn't possible in any other way. That's why he also added, not counting their trespasses against them. For if he chose to require an account of the things we have done wrong, we would all have perished, for all have died. But even though our sins were so great, he not only didn't require compensation, but even became reconciled. He not just forgave, but he didn't even count. That's how we should also forgive our enemies, so that we too may receive similar forgiveness. And has trusted us with the word of reconciliation. We have not come here today for any disliked task, rather to help everyone become friends with God. For he says, because they were not convinced by me, you continue pleading until you have convinced them. That's why he also added, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as if God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see how he has praised this concept by presenting Christ in the form of a petitioner? Actually, not only Christ, but also the Father? Here's what he's saying. The Father sent the Son to plead and to be his representative to humanity. When the Son was killed and departed, we took over the mission. We are pleading on behalf of Him and the Father. He values humanity so greatly that He sacrificed His Son, knowing He would be killed, and made us apostles for your benefit. Therefore, it is reasonable when He said, "All things are for your benefit." We are representatives for Christ, that is, in place of Christ. We have assumed His duties. But if you think this is significant, listen to what follows where He reveals that they do this not only in place of Him, but also for the Father. That's why He also added, "as if God were pleading through us." It's not only the Son that He pleads through, but also us, who have taken over the Son's role. "So don't assume," He says, "that you are being pleaded through us. Both Christ Himself and Christ's Father are pleading through us to you." What can match this magnitude of kindness? He was offended, He who had bestowed countless blessings. After being offended, He not only did not demand justice, but also gave His Son so that we might be reconciled. The ones who received Him did not reconcile, but even killed Him. Again, He sent other representatives to plead, and even when these representatives are sent, it is Himself that pleads. And what does He plead? Reconcile with God. He didn't say, "Reconcile God to yourselves, because it is not God who is hostile, but you. God is never hostile." While passionately arguing His case, like a representative on His mission, He says, "For He made the one who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. I won't bring up the past that you have offended Him, Him who has done you no wrong, Him who has been good to you, that He did not demand justice, that He is the first to plead, even though He was the first to be wronged. Let's not consider these things at the moment. Shouldn't you be reconciled for this one thing alone that He has done for you now?" And what has He done? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for you. Even if He had accomplished nothing but this, consider how significant it would be to give His Son for those who have wronged Him. But now, He has not only achieved great things, but also allowed Him who did no wrong to be punished for those who did wrong. But He did not say this, but mentioned something far greater. What then is this? "He made Him who knew no sin," He says, "Him who was righteousness itself, to be sin, that is, to suffer as a sinner, to be condemned, to die as if accursed. For cursed is he that hangs on a tree." Galatians 3:13. To die in this way was far worse than just dying, and He also implies this elsewhere, saying, "He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." Philippians 2:8. This involved not only punishment but also disgrace. So think about the tremendous things He has given you. It would indeed be a great thing for even a sinner to die for anyone. But when he who experiences this is righteous and dies for sinners, and not just dies, but dies as if accursed, and not only dies as accursed, but also freely grants us those great blessings which we never even hoped for. For He says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What words, what thoughts can truly capture these things? He made the righteous a sinner so He could make the sinners righteous. Yet He didn't even say that, but something far greater. For the word He used is not the state of being, but the quality itself. For He didn't say made Him a sinner, but sin. Not just Him who hadn't sinned, but who hadn't even known sin. So we also might become, He didn't say righteous, but righteousness and the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of God, when we are justified not by our works, in which case it would be necessary that we are free from all fault, but by grace, in which case all sin is removed. This both prevents us from becoming proud, seeing that everything is a free gift from God, and also teaches us the greatness of what is given. For what came before was a righteousness of the law and of works, but this is the righteousness of God. 6. Given these truths, we should fear these words more than hell. We should respect the things they state more than the kingdom, and we ought not consider it a hardship to be punished, but to sin. Even if punishment didn't await us, we must punish ourselves for our ingratitude toward our benefactor. People have killed themselves when they fail in love or commit a wrong against their beloved. Shouldn't we feel the same remorse when we outrage someone so loving and gentle and willingly subject ourselves to the fires of hell? Should I mention something remarkable, even unbelievable to some? For anyone who truly understands and loves the Lord, It is more comforting to face punishment after provoking him than to escape punishment. This can be understood from everyday life. Often, after wronging a dear friend, one's guilt is assuaged by punishing oneself, by experiencing suffering. This was reflected by David when he declared, "I, the shepherd, have sinned, and I have done wrong. What have these, my flock, done? Let your hand be upon me and upon my father's house." 2 Samuel 24:17. And when Absalom died, despite David being the victim, not the perpetrator, his intense love for Absalom led him to torment himself in anguish as a form of self-comfort. So too should we punish ourselves when we sin against him whom we should never offend. Can't you see those who've lost their natural-born children, bitterly inflicting pain on themselves, finding comfort in self-punishment for the sake of those they loved? If we find consolation in suffering when we've done no wrong to our dear ones, wouldn't it be even more comforting to endure punishment for our own provocations and wrongdoings? Not receiving punishment will instead torture, as anyone could reason. If anyone loves Christ as one should, they will comprehend this, that even when he forgives, one wouldn't bear to go unpunished, for the harshest punishment is having provoked him. I'm aware that many might find this unbelievable, but it is indeed so, as I've said. Thus, if we love Christ as we should punish ourselves when we sin. One who loves anyone at all finds it not the suffering for provoking the beloved one intolerable, but above all, that they have provoked the person loved. And if the aggrieved party doesn't punish their wrongdoer, the guilty person is indeed tortured more. If the wronged person demands satisfaction, it brings comfort to the offender. Therefore, let us not fear hell, but the act of offending God. The most grievous act is when he turns away in anger. This is worse and heavier than all else. Consider this analogy. Imagine a king who sacrifices his beloved, innocent son to save and elevate a criminal, clearing his reputation. The criminal then goes on to disrespect the king who has shown him such mercy. Wouldn't this criminal, if he had the slightest bit of sense, wish for death rather than display such colossal ingratitude? Let's contemplate this scenario and mourn over the times we've wronged our benefactor. Our audacity shouldn't be emboldened by his patience, but should rather incite remorse. Among humans, if one offers the other cheek when struck, they indeed assert themselves more than by striking back. If one responds to verbal abuse with a blessing instead of retaliation, they land a heavier blow than 1,000 slanderous remarks could. Given our shame in the face of forbearance after injuring others in human interactions, should those who persistently sin yet evade immediate punishment not feel a more profound fear toward God? Punishment beyond comprehension is reserved for them. With these things in mind, we should fear sin above all else. Causing sin is punishment, hell, a myriad of ills. We must not just fear, but also avoid sin and strive to constantly please God. This is the kingdom, this is life, this is countless blessings. So we may even now enjoy the kingdom and the blessings to come. May we all attain this through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, power, honor, now and forever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.